Hebrews chapter 4. Last week in chapter 3, we were introduced to the idea of Jesus being our high priest and what that looks like. Jesus, as our high priest, is the one who represents us before God. Help me here, Jake. There you go. He represents us before God the Father as our high priest. He is the one who atoned for our sins by surrendering to death on the cross, dying the death that we deserve because of our wretched sin against a holy and almighty God, and thereby restoring us to our proper relationship with God. We saw in chapter 2, verse 17, "For this reason, he had to be made fully human in every way, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." And we also learned that Jesus, as our high priest, makes us holy. As it says in chapter 10, verse 10, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." The author of Hebrews then gives another warning in chapter 3, a much stronger warning than the one he had given in chapter 2, where he quotes Psalm 95 and he quotes verses 7 through 11. "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." This is a warning against active rebellion and disbelief of God. It recalls the time in Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt, and the audience of the book of Hebrews would have been extremely aware of these events, very familiar with them, being Jewish descendants themselves. This psalm would remind them of how their ancestors repeatedly rebelled against the Lord while in the wilderness, right up to the point where they were ready to enter the promised land. If you go back and read that, from the time they crossed the Red Sea to the time they were at Kadesh Barnea, ready to cross into the Promised Land, it was just one complaint against God after the other. And God was doing amazing things. He brought them the law. He brought them miraculous supply of water on a couple of occasions. Miraculous food every day. A miracle of food. And yet they still complain. So they come right up to the border of the promised land. This is the story of the 12 spies that were sent to check out the promised land, found in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Do you remember the names of the spies? There was 12 of them. Anybody remember the names of the spies? Good. If you do remember the names of the spies, that means you're a Bible nerd and you have way too much time on your hand. You should be out serving the Lord. But you should know two of them. You should know two of them, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua has a book named after him in the Old Testament. And Caleb, well, it's just a great name if you're wanting to name your son, or a dog, or whatever. No. It's a great name. So I'd like to read parts of Numbers 13 and 14, just about that incident, and because it's very important to what's talked about in Hebrews 4. So this is Numbers 13, starting at verse 26. the spies came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh, and they reported to them and showed them the fruit of the land. Remember, they were gone for a month exploring the promised land, and they went all throughout the promised land, and they were gathering samples of the produce of the land. And it says that one cluster of grapes was so heavy, so huge, that two men had to carry it on a pole. That's a lot of grapes. And they gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." So at this point, can you imagine the murmuring going through the crowd? Ooh, wow. Verse 30, "And then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored." Did you get that? They had spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Notice how the report gets worse, gets more negative, the longer these guys talk. And it comes to the point, I mean, they start out by saying, "It's a good land. Look at the fruit." "Oh, but we can't take it. They're big people there. They're big cities. We can't take it. We're bugs." Chapter 14, verse 1. "That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. That seems like a better plan, doesn't it?'" Verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them.' But the whole assembly talked about stoning them." This is the event that changed the course of history for Israel. When the Lord saw their disbelief and their hard hearts, he had had it up to here with them. He became furious with them. He wanted to wipe them out right then and there, and he would have had Moses not interceded for them. So the Lord declares that that unbelieving generation will not enter the promised land, or rest, as it's referred to in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews 4. Their bodies will drop dead in the desert, And Saul begins the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until that generation dies. That's the backdrop for Hebrews 4. Now we go to Hebrews 4. The author is using this incident in Numbers 13 and 14 as a stern warning to his audience, Jewish Christians facing persecution and being tempted to renounce Christ and return to the faith of their ancestors. And whereas the ancient Hebrews were given the promise of entering the land of Canaan, the promised land, these Christian Hebrews have been given the promise of entering into the presence of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate rest to which the author refers. So let's read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. Some translations say, let us fear that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. Referring to the Hebrews and entering the promised land. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Quoting Psalm 95. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. That's a lot of rest. I should sit down. This passage can be confusing. I looked at a lot of several commentaries on this, and only a couple of them agreed with each other. So. That's part of the fun part about studying the scriptures. And it seems to mention three different rests in this passage. It begins with the rest of the Hebrews entering Canaan, or the promised land, as we read about in Numbers 13 and 14, as it talks about in Psalm 95. And then in verse 4, it seems to switch to the seventh day rest, because it quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And that reads like this, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Little sidebar here about God resting. When it says that God rested, he didn't rest because he was worn out, that he was tired. Right? Benjamin and Josiah came over and we worked some fence, and I was tired. I had to rest. God doesn't need to rest. Remember last week in our worship, we read Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. It says, God does not grow tired or weary. God rested because everything that needed to be done was done. Everything was complete. Everything was fulfilled. Much the same way as when a lawyer completes their presentation in a court of law. They rest their case. Every piece of evidence has been accounted for. Every word of testimony has been heard and verified. There's nothing left to present to the court. I rest my case, the attorney might say to the judge. And this is a similar meaning to God resting on the seventh day. There was nothing left for him to do. And then thirdly, there's also an allusion to the rest finding fulfillment in the presence of God. And this is seen in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 4 that mentions entering a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So here then is my conclusion based on my studies, my understanding of salvation and God's heart for his people. In verse 3, it says, now we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed enter that rest. I believe that speaks of a rest that is not a physical location like Canaan, but rather a picture of the eternal life that is ours in Christ. In John 3:16, it tells us that everyone who believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, shall not perish, but have eternal life. In John 6:47, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. 1 John 5:11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. So we can see from these passages and many more that eternal life isn't something that we will one day obtain. It's not a goal that's out there that we have to wait until we die for us to have. It is something that we can possess now. Today, we have eternal life. This is one of the reasons why we don't have to fear death, as we talked about when we covered chapter 2. Because, first off, the power of Satan has been broken, chapter 2, verse 14. And because God has already given us eternal life. When we place our faith in Christ, when we confess and turn from our sins, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we have eternal life. And with that comes a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's not a temporary physical rest, but rather an eternal spiritual rest. And the ancient Hebrews needed only to believe the promise that God would give them that land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, God had already given them the land. As Caleb and Joshua said, their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. All they had to do was possess it, to take it. All they had to do was cross that border in faith, and God would give it to them. God faithfully brought them right up to the border, but the rebellious people chose to believe what they saw with their eyes. The giants of the land, the big walled cities. They focused on the obstacles. They focused on the impossible. rather than what God had promised. And in the same way, entering into God's promise of eternal life rest for us today demands faith in his promises. We must believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins. Through his resurrection, we are restored to proper relationship with the Father. The rest that is promised to us today is found in Christ. In Christ, we can rest from our striving to be made right with God. In Christ, we rest in eternal life now and forever. Hebrews 4:11 makes a strong appeal. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Folks, you can fool your pastor. It's pretty easy to do. You can fool your church. That's a little bit harder to do. You might even be able to fool your mama. But you can't fool God. You can't fool God. Verses 12 and 13. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of your hearts. That's your motives. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, even your secret sins. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I read something about this, these two verses. This isn't in your notes, Jake, so don't get lost. When we read those verses, in our mind we picture a sword, like a big double-edged broadsword. The word here is for a short sword. It's also the word that's used to describe the knife that was used in the temple ceremonies for sacrificing the animals. So think of that. It's a little gruesome to think about butchering up the animal. But think about what's being said here. The word of God is active, alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And picture the lamp. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. The lamb being offered up to Almighty God. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. As the lamb is sliced open and cut up to make a proper sacrifice. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Have we sacrificed ourselves to God? Obviously not literally. You know that. But do we allow God's word to do that work in us that the knife did to the lamb? Oof. Don't be like the ancient Hebrews who stood at the border of the promised land but lacked the belief, lacked the faith to enter. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't let what you see being offered by the world, the entertainment, the wealth, the power, the popularity, don't let those things distract you from entering God's rest. Don't let the scary things of the world, the giants, the fortified cities, the virus, the cruelty of your fellow man, the corruptions of politics and religion. Don't let those things frighten you away from entering God's rest. In this passage in Hebrews, this was what inspired Augustine of Hippo to say, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in thee." Is your heart at rest in Christ? We have a high priest who has gone before us. One who has endured every type of temptation that we have, and yet without giving in to those temptations. We have a high priest that understands what it's like to be human. And Jesus Christ invites us to approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Let's pray. Lord, we do not want to be like that generation. We don't want to let the things that we see with our eyes frighten us away from all that you have for us. God, we don't want to become so embittered and cold to this world that we lock ourselves up and hide away. We don't want to be in the wilderness. We want to be at rest with you. For God, it's when we are at rest with you, when we have settled the issues of who is in charge and who our Lord will be, and where our hope comes from and where our strength comes from. When we focus on you, Almighty God, we have rest. And that frees us up to be used by you in powerful and glorious ways. So God, I pray that tonight your holy word would do the deep work of a surgical knife to cut deep into our lives, to cut deep into our hearts, deep into our souls and our spirit, and open them up. And oh God, we lay bare before you. And we recognize, God, that maybe we've fooled our friends. Maybe we've fooled our family. Maybe we have fooled everybody else about the sins that we have hidden deep inside of us. But God, we confess tonight, we cannot fool you. For your word cuts deep. And it is exposed to you. And oh God, if we want to be clean before you, we have to lay that on the altar and sacrifice it, confess it to you. Cry out, Lord, cleanse me. Cleanse me, God. Forgive me and make me whole. Oh God, make me whole. Oh God, I want to be used by you. I don't want to be that unfaithful generation that chose to go back to Egypt, what was familiar and comfortable, than to enter the promised land. And to be honest, entering the promised land is not easy. There's battles to be fought. It's hard work. There's sacrifices to be made. It's not a cakewalk. But as Jacob and Joshua and Caleb said, the Lord is with us. Let's do it. Let's take the land. Thank you, God, for the great work that you are doing. Would you continue to do this work in us? Would you continue to mold us and shape us? May your word cut away every part of us that does not bring you glory and honor. And may we be a holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice, as Paul says, to bring you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Everybody ready for surgery?
Got a mask, so
we got masks. We got hand sanitizer. I got my pocket knife.